Well, normally I like to start with like a fancy illustration, something to get you engaged. But I think that I would, because it's such a complex thing that we're looking at today, I don't want you to be thinking one way and miss the fullness of it. What I mean by that is there's so much in Scripture that we just kind of gloss over. You can take the main point, and there's always something good with that. Like, you take the main point, and it's like, yep, that's exactly what it said. But then as you kind of dig beneath the surface sometimes, there's a fuller and deeper appreciation of what God has done. And so I want to present the whole thing, and then as we get through the minutiae this morning, minutiae not in the best way possible, okay? Minutiae in the good way. You will be able to appreciate the complexity and that God has paid such attention to record these things for us so that in hindsight, we could say something like the argument from the lesser to the greater. Here's what I mean by that. When Jesus is telling the people not to be anxious about life, the things that they wear and what they'll do and what they'll eat, he points to the birds and he says, look, if God is aware of the sparrows, and none of them has fallen without his knowledge. He points to them. And so it's like, who got up this morning and thought, we need to feed the sparrows just to make sure they're fed today? Nobody got up and did that. Nobody even can distinguish most of the sparrows apart. Oh, that's Harold, that's Tom, right? We don't do that. We're just totally unaware of that. And Jesus points out the fact that even in the small things, God is aware of those things. So how much more valuable are you than the sparrows? And so the argument there is from the lesser to the greater. You are more important to God. You are the prime substance of our creation. You're the crowning glory of it. And so he's certainly aware of the sparrows. So how much more does he care for you? How much more, right? I want you to take that same argument, the lesser to the greater, and apply it to the minutiae, the small things in Scripture, that God has seen fit to record all of the details so that in hindsight, we can look at that and say, yes, the big thing is true. Jesus is God's king, the anointed one who sits on the throne of David. But in the line of David and in the buildup of all of that, God has recorded in Scripture some details for our benefit so that we can appreciate them now in hindsight. So that's setting the stage for what we're going to read in Haggai 2. So I'm going to start in verse 20. And this is now the second prophecy that comes on the same day. One came in the morning and one has now come in the evening. And so we're gonna pick it up in verse 20. Are you ready? Okay, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Guess what that month is? December. It's December. It's Christmas Eve and Haggai's prophesying, just so you know, okay? He doesn't know it. Not for a while will it be Christmas Eve, but just for your knowledge, it fits perfectly for this. So that's when he's prophesying on the evening of the 24th day, Christmas Eve, if you will. It says, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, is saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. And I just want you to notice, I am about to, that's a nearness language. It's going to happen shortly. This is not a far off distant thing that's going to be important for you next week, but I just want to underline that. So he says, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and I'm going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And if you just want to highlight and underline that idea for you, that's everyone who's not Israel. The nations are all of the Gentile nations, the ones that don't now properly belong to God as his people. And I'm going to overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. And all of that language right there is hearkening back to when God had conquered the enemies of Israel by his hand and not theirs. Can I say that again? When God had conquered the enemies of Israel by his hand and not theirs, like when Pharaoh's army was in pursuit of the Israelites and they're making haste to get out of Egypt, and they're stopped at the Red Sea, and we see that God overthrew the chariots and their riders in the sea. That was God's hand. And then when sword turned against sword, that's when Gideon fought the Midianite army and God helped, and it was only 300 versus 3,000, I forget what the difference was, 10,000 maybe. And they overthrow the Midianites by the hand of God with his help. So not theirs, but God's hand making this the case. And so he's reminding him that that's what is about to happen. Zerubbabel, pay attention. I'm going to change the powers of the nations, the kings, the thrones, all of the things that they do to make war and to assert power and dominance in the world. That's all about to change, Zerubbabel. Verse 23. On that day, just circle that thought as well. On that day, when I overthrow nations, when I assert my power, when I show weakness for what it is, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet. And I put ring there in parentheses. There's no ring in the Hebrew. It's just, I will make you the signet. And we'll get to that in a second. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Two other things I just want you to take note of. This is the main verse we're going to unpack this morning. Okay? So the first thing is this. He says, my servant, Shealtiel, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. That son language becomes important because it's going to foreshadow a begotten kind of thing. The line that's important, becoming father and son. And he says that you're my servant in doing this. I'm going to make you something and you're serving my purposes by doing this. I have chosen you for this purpose, declares the Lord of hosts. And that's God's covenant name as it pertains to the Lord of armies, right? The Lord of hosts. That's when you're speaking of the God of the angel armies. That's what we're talking about here. And so we see the language here that Zerubbabel is going to be the chosen one who's called a signet and then ring if you want to. We'll get to why that's the case in just a moment. But one thing you need to know about Zerubbabel is that his name literally means seed of Babylon. Or maybe you could think of it this way, the seed preserved in Babylon. Zerubbabel is governor of the people, but he's been appointed governor by the hand of the Persian king. As they went back to the land, they're sent out, and Zerubbabel is appointed governor. He's not a king at this point. You need to know that, but his name literally means the seed of Babylon. And as they come out, he's been appointed for this task of leading the people in the rebuilding effort of God's people in a place where God had set them and the place where he was going to put his name, specifically around the temple and rebuilding of the temple. But Zerubbabel is not a priest. He's not serving a priestly role. For that, we have Joshua, who traveled with the people, and Joshua serving as high priest. And so we've been aware of just the progress of things. They return. They had a good start. Then there was a long, about 18-year period where they set aside their task, and now they've taken it back up again. And over just a brief window of time, a matter of months, Haggai's prophesied different things. Hey, take up the work again. I'm with you, says the Lord, right? And stop building your houses. Go build my house. And I've withheld the blessing of my hand because you're not paying attention to me. And then he points them to the reality that all of the work of their hands is not holy. It's not made blessed because they've not been able to offer sacrifices before God. And so he says, you've got to retake up this effort. And from this day forward, I will bless you as you retake this effort. And then this final piece, Zerubbabel, just speak to him, the leader of this right now, and I want him to know that he's being used for a purpose here. And what is that purpose? Well, it picks up on something that we have not covered yet, which is that Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jeconiah, who makes an appearance in Jeremiah chapter 22. And I'm just going to read this word of God over Jeconiah, who's also called Coniah and Jehoiachin. But if you try to track all those names, you're going to get lost. So just know that Zerubbabel's grandfather was cursed because of his wickedness. He was the last king of Israel before there was just a puppet king there put in place by Babylon. But hear this, in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24, the Lord says this, as I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah or Jehoiachin was were a signet ring on my hand, yet I would tear you off. So with that hanging in the background, God saying, even if you were a signet ring on my hand, because of your wickedness, because of your faithlessness, because of the idolatry, because of the way that you perpetuated things, I would tear you off and I would throw you away. And it says, and I would give you into the hand of those who are conquering you. And that's exactly what happened. This is prophesied and fulfilled. And then it says, and then record this man childless, that there would be no one to sit on the throne after him. So that curse is hanging in the air as they're taken into captivity in Babylon. And then we know the years passed, and now they're returned with Zerubbabel there, with the curse still there, that he's supposed to be the in the right line, but that curse is hanging over. And now God speaks again a new prophecy, and he says, I'm going to make you a signet ring. So first, his grandfather, if you were signaling, I would tear you off and throw you away, which he does. And then now Zerubbabel is being picked up again and used as the signet ring. So what is a signet? Okay, this is fascinating. Got captivated in this study this week. But a signet is essentially this. It is something that identifies the owner, the wearer, and it ascribes authority or gives the authority of that wearer to that seal, right? And so these are actual examples of signet rings that have been recovered in the Holy Land. And you can see in that kind of top left one there, it is a stone, and it's also got a cord wrapped around it. That also becomes important as well. And so the signet is essentially this, an engraved marker, sometimes worn as a ring, as used in the example there. If you were a ring on my hand, I would throw you away. But also, it was sometimes just worn around the neck. Sometimes it was in a cylinder so that it could be rolled into some substance like clay or wax, so that when a decree is made, or when a letter was written, or when a bill was paid, you would put your sign, your seal, your marker that identified who's paying that bill, or put the authority of the one who was making that decree on the thing. You're tracking with what a signet is, right? It communicates authoritative, genuine authenticity to whatever the marking is on. So possession of this, the sign or the signet, is something akin to us giving up our social security card, our credit card, our power of attorney, all in one thing. Are you with me? Right, it's important. It was dear. You would not let it out of your sight. You would not just toss it away unless it was worthless, right? So think about the curse that was placed on. Check it out. You've caused my name to be worthless. Therefore, I would tear you away. I would give you into the hand of your enemies, right? But now he speaks to Zerubbabel, that being God, through the prophet. And he says, I'm going to make you as a signet ring, and you're going to be the identifying, authenticating mark of this day. What day? The day when I overthrow nations. The day when I pick up the line of David and I set my king on the throne. So this delegation of power is seen all throughout scripture. There's some really interesting times where the signet ring shows up. One is when Joseph rises to second in power in all of Egypt, and it says the Pharaoh gives to Joseph the signet ring. Okay, well, that's cool. So Joseph in a pagan land and exerting the authority of God and preserving his people, and God has delegated the authority of the king to his person in authority, right? So the signet ring is passed over to Joseph in that context. There's a couple more. When Haman and Esther, Haman is given the king. In Esther 3, verse 9, let me read this couple of verses to you. The book of Esther is about God preserving his people through a queen that he puts in place. But this evil man, Haman, hatches a plan to destroy all the Jews. And in Esther chapter 3, verse 9 says, if it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. That's the Jews. Let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will deposit 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury and pay those who carry it. But the king removed the signet ring from his finger and he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. That's an important who he's descended from, and to the enemy of the Jews. So Haman receives the king from the signet from the king, and he executes this decree. Well, that all turns around, and then that same signet ring is then given to Esther so that she may reverse that and make her own decree, and they're preserved. Okay, so we saw last week that Darius issued this decree. There was some objection to the rebuilding efforts, and remember the recording of names. And they said, who's in charge? Whose authority are you rebuilding by? And just in case, we want the names of the people who are rebuilding. Back and forth ensues, and then Darius makes this decree, right? It's by my name and my decree. Not only do you need to stay away, I want you to fund the efforts. And that decree would have been signed or had the signet of the king on it to testify to its authenticity. Signets always authenticate the decree or the word of a king, right? And so it has to have the authority behind it and the assurance that it's going to be given the power to be executed, if you want to say it that way. So Zerubbabel then here in this prophecy is identified or called the sign. And I said the word ring isn't actually in the Hebrew. It just says, I will make you the sign. I will make you that seal that happens on the bottom of the decree of my word. So God has made a decree, right? I'm going to overthrow the nations. I'm going to overthrow thrones and dominions, and I'm going to have my king in place. And in that day, I will make you the identifying mark, the seal on this truth. So this is what Zerubbabel is. So he gets this knowledge now, but nothing changes. Zerubbabel doesn't become king at that point. He's still governor. He's still in tasked with faithfulness to the rebuilding effort. But he's been chosen for this specific purpose as the authorization or the identifying mark of God's word. And what is it that God is doing when he picks Zerubbabel up for this effort? He's talking about who has the right to ascend to the throne of David. This is what all of the concern of the Old Testament is about. As David's throne is established, then who subsequently gets to sit or reign on that throne? And so this is where we're going to get into the weeds for just a minute. But I need you to understand for a second that David's throne is a type. It just means it's a representation of something that's fuller fulfilled, right? David's throne is just a type of God's authoritative ruler over his people. So whoever sits on the throne of David is God's authoritative ruler over his people. That's pretty simple. And we know that Jesus is the one who ultimately sits on the throne of David as the ruler over God's people. There you see the type and the fullness of the type, the substance of it, okay? So just rewind all the way though, before it was David's throne, it was Saul's throne. And how was it that Saul becomes appointed to this task? Who has the right to sit on the throne? Well, when God had brought the people out, he made them a nation, he made covenant with them, he gave them laws, and he was supposed to be their king. They were supposed to just live by his word. He had given them all of the rules, all the ways to commune with them, with him, but they protested and said, we want to be like all the other nations. We need a king. And so God relented and he allowed them to appoint a king. Well, they chose a king that would be Saul by fleshly measurements, right? Saul stood taller than everybody else. He was more handsome. He was strong. And so he was appointed king by the people's measurement of what was important. Now, Saul reigned as king, but he lost the kingdom in two important sins. One was he offered the sacrifice because he was impatient. He was supposed to wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice before they went into battle, but he got impatient. He offered the sacrifice himself and then went into battle. There's one sin. The second sin was that he was supposed to kill all of God's enemies. When they were fighting the Amalekites, and he didn't. In fact, he saved one king, Agag, right? An Agagite. That's the same descendant later on Haman comes from. He didn't execute that. And because he did not fulfill the word of the Lord, he lost the kingdom. And Saul revealed something important about his heart, right? He didn't care about faithfulness to God. He didn't care about obeying God's word. And he reveals this importantly in Samuel. He says this in 2 Samuel, after his sin is exposed and his response is, I have sinned. But he wanted Samuel to come with him back into town. He said, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. And that comes in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. So after he had sinned, his sin's been revealed, he secretly goes and he says, hey, just return with me so that the people don't think anything's wrong. He's concerned for his own name, for his rapport in front of the people and not with how he has defamed God's name or disobeyed God's word. So he reveals that his heart is not repentant at all. And on the contrary, we have then the one who's replacing him. That's David. So David ascends to the throne, not by the will of the people. In fact, we see Samuel called, I read that scripture there, to go to Bethlehem and find Jesse, who had 8 sons. And then Jesse marches his 7 sons before the prophet Samuel, and he thinks, surely it's this one, surely it's this one, and it's not. Well, on down the line, and he says, surely you have one other son. And he says, yes, but it's just David, and he's just small, and he's out tending sheep. Well, bring him in, and lo and behold, guess who is anointed the ruler of Israel? Well, David's anointed ruler, but he doesn't ascend to the throne until much later. Well, David is a king blessed with God's spirit and his favor, but he still fails. He's not without sin. He's not totally upright and righteous, but in distinction to Saul, when his sins, his great sins are revealed, he's repentant. We find that David is called the man after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel 7:15, he's given this prophecy then. God says, but my loving devotion will never be removed from him, that's David, as I removed it from Saul. When I moved out of your way, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. That prophecy right there says that David's line, David would rule forever as the ruler of God's people. And so there's a prophecy and a promise there. The expectation then is, well, then who's next in line that will rule on David's throne? So that's the expectation. Well, who's going to be next in line to rule on David's throne? That's always the question and the answer. And so that curse that happens at the end of Jeremiah, and then now it's being picked up by Zerubbabel and the mouth of Haggai, becomes crucial. It's super important. Now, very quickly, Zechariah, who's also prophesying at the time of Haggai, I promise the payoff is so good. Don't get lost in the weeds. Stick with me. Zechariah chapter 4, also prophesying at the same time, okay? Says this, say to him, Joshua. Say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. I just want you to look there that branch is capitalized. And I'd ask you to rewind all the way back to last Christmas when we studied the branch of Jesse, which just means the line that's outside of the stump, the root of Jesse, but the one whose name is called the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, so that the one who is called the branch and the one who will build the temple of the Lord, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor. So he says, not only is this person the governor, the one that's going to build, to do the building effort, but he will also bear kingly honor, and he shall sit and rule on the throne there. He's king, and there shall be a priest on his throne. Now, he's tied all of these things to the throne, which is, now there's a priest on the throne, which was, they were separate positions before, but in this prophecy, they're being collapsed into one, so that the priest who sits on the throne, the one who builds the temple of God, is the one was being prophesied, whose name is called the branch. Well, we know this is all fulfilled in Christ. There shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And Isaiah, all of the prophecies about the one who would come would be that his kingdom will rule, reign forever and ever. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. All of that is echoing this promise of the one who will eventually sit on the throne of David will rule forever and ever, but he's also now has to have the character of a priest, and he will also be called the branch. Now, this promise and this blessing is an echo of the blessing that was given to Judah. Judah was told by his father, Jacob, in Genesis 49, I promise this is all going to pay off. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. So Jacob prophesies to Judah, who's his son, but he's not the oldest son. He's not in line, but he promises that from his line will not depart the ruling. And then it's out of Judah's line that comes David much later. So if you want to look at all this in reverse, David is really in the line of Jesus, and David is in the line of Judah. And so that this all descends from the promise of God to bring forth a seed for himself, one who would reign over the peoples, who would redeem the peoples. So David is called the king of the Jews, and they're called Jews because of Judah. Judah, his name, right? The place comes from this guy. Well, Judah is an example, a shining example of faithlessness. Judah had promised Tamar, his daughter-in-law, to give her one of his sons. Well, he fails to do this, and in just twisted fashion, in Genesis 38 recounts this tale of how faithlessness is still redeemed by God. So Judah did not honor his word to Tamar, and because he needed to give her a husband to bear her children. So what she does is she disguises herself as a prostitute. She sits outside a pagan temple, and as Judah's happening by, he quote unquote avails himself of her services. Now, this is the first time where the signet shows up, and it shows up in an interesting way, because being unable to pay for the services that he's taking advantage of, he gives a pledge to her. He's supposed to give her a goat, but he says, until I can bring the goat, I will give you my staff, I'll give you my rod and staff, and my signet ring and cord. Well, the implication here is that the signet and the ring and all of that was part of the staff. And so he just gives this to her, and he says, hold on to this until I can bring the goat. Well, lo and behold, sometime later, she's found to be pregnant. And as he's pronouncing judgments on his daughter-in-law who was sleeping around, comes to find out that whoever that he's going to put her to death, and, well, she's in possession of his signet, his sign, and his sin is exposed. And so he says this, surely she is more righteous than I. And they bear a son named Perez, and he is included in the line of Christ. Okay, this is all becoming important. There's two ways to be included in the genealogy. One is to just have a direct marriage and bear children. The other is called a levirate marriage, which is that if you're widowed, then you can be married to the next of kin or the brother or the son of someone and bear children, but still maintain the same line. That originates there with Judah happening, but it happens again with Ruth and Boaz. Boaz is called a kinsman redeemer. He fulfills the line of the family by marrying Ruth and redeeming that line. He too is included in the line of Christ, and Ruth is as well. So we see that this kind of marriage, this redemption of a line becomes important here. So God redeems this faithlessness of Judah, the nasty business of prostituting outside a pagan temple, and chooses to include that in the genealogy of Christ as he redeems the line and the promise. And the seed continues all the way down unto Jesus. Now, all that becomes important because guess what Joseph does? Joseph, now the son of Mary, the husband of Mary. When Joseph finds out that Mary is with child, it says he has it in mind to divorce her quietly, but then he is given a vision. He's told that what is within her is conceived by the Holy Spirit, remember? And not to be afraid to take her as his wife. And he does that. And when he does that, he has adopted Jesus into his line, which we find out is part of King David's line. It says, as they're having the census, that Joseph has to return to Bethlehem because he's in the line of David, the line of Judah. So this is all coming full circle. And here we go. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, it says that the prophecy is, he shall be great, and he shall be called the son of the highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Jesus being called the son of David there. And then in Matthew 2:2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? There it is. Who is it that's been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it arose, and we have come to worship him. Okay, this is where we're going to tie it all together. Are you with me? Bated breath. Okay. So Zerubbabel, you will be a sign. I'm placing you as the seal on my word that the day where I have overthrown kings and government, when I redeem the line of David, when I set my king on his throne, Zerubbabel, you're the authenticating mark, so that we know that this is true. Well, we find this to be true when we examine both lines of Jesus found in Matthew and Luke. This is the two lines of Matthew and Luke as they're recorded for us in their genealogies that we find in the beginning of both of those gospels. So Matthew chooses to start with Abraham because he is following the line of the promise, and he includes the women in his line. And Luke starts all the way with Adam because he's making the case that Jesus is the second Adam. He's the son of God. And so we have this long line of begats, and so there's going to be a lot of parity. They share most of the same line. You can see that they line up here with Abraham. This is the first place where they line up, and then we see that they're the same. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. And then at Judah, we see that Matthew uses Tamar, and Luke uses Judah, not wanting to run through the line of that issue that had gone, that we just recapped there. Now, what we see is that they're largely the same until King David. And then from King David, that's where the line splits again. One follows the son of Solomon, and the other one follows the son Nathan. And so there's an amount of different names until you finally get to this name here, Shealtiel. Shealtiel, who is the father of Zerubbabel. Then the prophecy of Haggai. Hey, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, specifically identifying him, Zerubbabel, you are the sign, the authenticating seal. When I put my king on the throne, it will be known that that's my king because your name will be in the line. This is the last place where the two lineages line up until you get to the bottom with Jesus. One traces the line of Mary, one traces the line of Joseph, who redeems the line as he marries Mary. So just real quick, in case you got lost on that, David, they line up, then they trace different lines, and the only place they come back together before Jesus is Zerubbabel. Are you tracking with that? So this is what God has said. So some 500 years before Jesus is born, and even longer before that, God has it in mind that Zerubbabel will be the authenticating mark, the seal on his lineage, so that we would be able to identify who his chosen king is. Zerubbabel confirms the identity of Christ, the chosen elected one of God. Now, with that being said, here's what we're going to do with that. That information is good. You're like, I already knew that. That's fine. I wanted you to see that. God had prophesied that for Zerubbabel's benefit and for our benefit. Not to just confirm some historical fact. Yes, it does that. But Psalm 2 talks about why do the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain? Why? I've set my king on Zion, the one I anointed, the one I chose by my word, my decree, my power. That's my king. That's who will rule on the throne of David forever and ever. Now, this idea of being the signet or the sign, that's just Zerubbabel's role in all of this. But Jesus becomes the greater true fulfillment of the sign and the seal. He is actually the ring, the signet of God. He is the perfectly authenticated word of God. In John, he doesn't give a lineage. He rewinds all the way back to before time and space, before there was anything, before anything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then he says, then that Word became flesh, and that flesh was Christ Jesus. He makes the argument that the decree itself becomes incarnate, that Jesus is the Word of God, the decree of God made in human form so that we can know who God is, that we can find his word in a person, that we can see the character of the being who rules over us in true authority and power and righteousness and goodness without fail. This is crucial. In John 6, we find out Jesus saying this in his own mouth, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And then he says this, for on him, God the Father has set his seal. On me, I'm the one that God the Father set his seal. And Hebrews 1 opens up this way. Long ago, many times, many ways, God's spoken to us through the prophets. And now in these last days, he's revealed himself in the Son. And then in verse 3, he says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That idea there is what it means to coin a coin to stamp something. This is what you would do with the signet. You would press it into some substance, wax or clay, to leave the impression of something. There's two ways of casting something, right? You can carve it out and make a cast, or you can put it in relief. That means it sticks out, and then mush that into something. A signet is carved into something, and then it leaves the cast mark up in something. That means that the idea is that the very outlines, all the details of what God wants to communicate in his seal are communicated in Christ. He's the exact imprint of everything he wants to communicate in a person. And he's wrapped all of that up in the genealogy. That's why the details are important. So when you go through the genealogy and you're looking through all the people that are included and all the ways that they failed and all the stuff that this promise has gone through and endured, you see the character of what's happened and what God has redeemed. You see the outline of the seal of God and what he wants to have in the character of his king, the one who rules over his people. He's the exact imprint of God's very nature in a person. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, right? He doesn't need another seal. When they're asking about, well, who's going to testify? Who's your witness? And he says, there's no one greater that can testify about who I am. God himself has testified. You heard his voice from heaven. Jesus is the word. Whatever he says, whatever he decrees, he's his own signet, if you will. having become as much more superior as angels, then the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, right? The name that we talked about last week, embodied in a person now carried with all authority. Now, this is the continuation of that Hebrews passage. And he says, for which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That begotten language becomes important because he's the son of God, but also the son of man. And he is able, he's the righteous one that fulfills both roles. He's the one that sits on the throne as priest, prophet, and king. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, here it is. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Don't miss what just happened there. Of the throne, of his son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness, of righteousness, is the scepter of your kingdom. That's the prophecy that was in Zechariah, right? The peace, the scepter will never depart from the kingdom of the one who's called the branch, who fulfills all of these lines and brings them all together. On Christ, he has set his seal. The decrees of a king always have the seal of the king, the identifying mark, the authority, the power, the one who can execute whatever's on that word. We see this being the case in Revelation. After the first three chapters there, the scene transitions, if you will, to heaven itself. And we find that there's this scroll with a seal on it, and no one is found worthy to open the scroll. You remember this? If you're familiar at all, in Revelation 5, they're searching for one who's worthy to break the seals of the scroll, and that one who is worthy is Christ. That was sealed as already something that was going to happen. It was the decreed word of God. And this sealing language becomes important because we see in other places that it's God who sets his seal on his people. Not just Christ himself, but the identifying mark of God. Boom, he stamps you, you're mine. And that seal identifies you as belonging to him, that you're under his authority, his power, his protection. But he means more than that, not just as a word that's careless. Sure, you can borrow my name. He means to stamp you and then conform you into the image of Christ. So real quick, this is the word about the word this morning. If you don't pull anything else from this, you should see something about the encouragement of the meticulous nature of God to record all of this so that upon reflection, as you dig deeper and deeper and deeper onto the scripture, you see something more about the character of God. And you can say, surely if he cares about these kinds of details, to communicate something about who he is and what he's like and what he will do, then he cares about the big things, and he can assuredly bring those things to pass, right? If he can get through the problems and the obstacles and the ways that we've failed, and surely the curses and all of the problems that seem overcomable are they seem too much for us, and surely they are on our own effort. But by God's word and his decree and his preserving power, he brings them to pass. The argument there should be seen for what it is. It's a genealogy, but it's meant to communicate how God preserved his word, how he preserved his promise, and he set his king on his hill, on his throne. So Zerubbabel becomes this type, an indicator for us. He says, I'm going to make you a sign as a seal of what it's like to serve me as the chosen one. And he says, you're my servant in this. And you say, well, Zerubbabel was a governor and I'm just me. What does this do for me? What do I have to take out of this? Well, you two have been chosen. That same language is used about all believers, that many would become sons of God, and we're chosen and given the sign and the seal of God on our hearts and on our lives. Zerubbabel is not elevated to any more important status than he already had. When he's given this word, he's just told, you're going to be in the line. You're going to be part of the redeemed, preserving promise of God. And what he got to look forward to, you get to look backwards to, so that if you are in the line of Christ and you're stamped with the image of God and the seal of the Holy Spirit, you can have the same faith that he had. You share it, but you get the benefit of the rear view. That Christ is seated on the throne. He's never left it, because he says, as soon as he ascends, he stays there forever. And the scepter doesn't depart. So he's still reigning on the throne. Now, that's going to come to bear more for us next week. But the reality here is that Zerubbabel is not elevated to a place where he doesn't have to do anything. He's not saying, you're chosen and therefore sit by while I do everything. It's Zerubbabel, you've been chosen for this purpose, but work faithfully. Forget that promise for a second and remember the three promises before that. I'm with you, so get to work. I'm with you, so stop concentrating on your life. I'm with you. Don't forget that your righteousness comes from God, from the sacrifices that are offered on the altar. So all of this needs to be an encouragement to us to be about the task of faithfulness, not in the great big things that we think we need to do to bring about God's purposes, but in the very, very small faithfulness things that just communicate that I belong to someone. There's an authority over me. I live my life not to make something of myself, but because I'm a servant of God. You do the most as a servant. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus, the one who would come, would be the suffering servant. And we're told in Philippians, God, in the form of Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve. There's humility, a necessary yielding to God's purposes. Track with me for a second. If you have some substance like clay or wax, right, the ability for that thing to take the impression of the sign or the signet has everything to do with the softness of that material, right? If it's hard, it's not going to take the impression well. It's not going to, the details will be all messed up. Yeah? There's something to be seen in that. The Puritans have a saying, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. Right? The same thing can have two different effects. And the effect here is that if you're not soft, you don't rightly take the impression of what God's trying to impress on you. Right? It requires humility to yield to the impression of the one who's conforming you to the image of himself. And if you don't have that, the edges don't take, the image isn't very good. But God has predestined us for this exact purpose. Right? I'm not just making that up. That's Romans 8. For those who he foreknew, he predestines. That means, the word literally means foreordained. Beforehand, he said this would occur, right? This is the decree of God. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Who is that carved image in the ring? He's the exact image of the character of God. And that image is being stamped onto you. And your conformity to that image has everything to do with your humility and receiving that conformity, right? Are you tracking with this picture? If you're not soft, you won't receive the picture rightly, or you'll be missing some of the aspects of it. So you're really great in some things, but it's got to be pressed into the edges and in the tiny spaces, the stuff that you overlook easily. That's why I say your faithfulness is not always in the big things, it's in the small details. You're yielding to God's impression on you. Why? So that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So Jesus is the prime image of those who are called to look the same way as him, to belong in the same family. 2 Corinthians 1, I'm just gonna pound this into you by way of scripture. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us. That seal is not just the image or our likeness to the one who bears the true image, but he has also put his seal on us in the form of the Spirit who is in our hearts. And he's the guarantee. You know, if you make a decree as a king, you would put your seal on it. But also, if you paid a bill or you wrote a will, an inheritance you're going to give to someone, right? That's the other place where the signet ring shows up. The prodigal son takes off for a faraway land, squanders the inheritance. He comes back. And when he's received back, he says, go get the coat and the ring. Put it on his finger. That's the signet ring. The inheritance that we get, and the down payment of that is called the Holy Spirit who resides within us. He is the seal. He's the guarantor of the promise. If he stamped himself on your heart, he will not forsake that imaging. Ephesians 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been, again, predestined, foreordained, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it through the praise of his glory. So here's the argument. By receiving the image of God in the work of Christ, we're being conformed to that image. And the guarantee that we're going to get there and that God's going to ultimately conform us to the image he wants us to is the Holy Spirit who resides, who does that work of conformity and softening and breaking the edges and making you like the one he wants you to be. And the guaranteeing that he will have this happen is because he's had it happen every time before. He did it when he promised it to Zerubbabel. He did it when he promised it to David, right? Are you tracking with the promises of God? I will execute this. And it doesn't matter what you put in the way. It doesn't matter how you fail. I will bring my purposes to pass. Count on it. I'm the one with the power and the authority to bring it to pass, and I will do it. This is the hope that we have. So we often live our lives trying to achieve something or do something to put our names in light. And God says, be my servant, be humble, and I'll press the image of God himself on you, and you will be made glorious by being conformed to that image. And you will have something to say about being a participant in the line of God, not about your line that'll end, not about your kingdom that is gonna be nothing in the light of eternity. The call here is not to do great things, but to do faithful things in the small and tedious ways, because those are the ways that you're taking on the image of the one whom you serve. So many are among the redeemed, right? And we see that in the line of Jesus, leading up to Jesus, how God redeemed faithlessness and sin and problems, and he overcomes those. And what happens in Jesus being sort of foreshadowing these two ways, right? These two ways of beginning people in levirate marriage, is that that's exactly what he's done with the church. Israel, divorced, he marries a new people, and he says that this new bride he plans to present to himself as a prize without blemish or spot. He's going to do that for you as the prize of the God of all heaven and earth and all time and eternity, calls you his prized possession, because what he's doing for you now and what he's doing in you and what he's given you will bring that to pass. Look, some things, this is not in the notes. This is totally free this week. The older I get, the more I realize it's not about some great word that you received on a Sunday morning and you lived your life different for the rest of your life. It's just not come to pass, at least not in the 7 years that I've been pastor here. Maybe he's gonna do it. But you know what will change your tomorrow, what should give you hope, is this small thing being reminded that it's not what you will do, but what he's done. God, he's promised you, his Spirit seals you, it protects you. And we see that in Revelation. The other place this shows up is not just on the seal of the scroll of what's already written, but it says all those whose foreheads were sealed with a mark were not subject to the wrath or the judgments of God. So this idea of the seal on the forehead, that's all also something that we take refuge in, so that whatever we experience, we know that it's not God's wrath falling on us. It's just what we experience, and it's an opportunity to testify to his faithfulness. So like wherever you find yourself today, it doesn't matter what you face, the answer is always the same, right? Look to the one who saves, who preserves, who protects, who will ultimately bring you to glory and hold you fast. Amen. Father, I just pray that